What a pleasure it is again to open up the Word of God with you in yet another night. Looking forward to tonight as well as the rest of the week. As we're now over halfway through this meeting and starting to bring a tear to my eye as we get closer to the end. I really don't want to end. We greatly have enjoyed our time with you all. This is these are brethren here who understand love. They understand how to show it in word and deed. And it is most pleasing to my sight and ears to be in the presence of you all. This is where God is. And this is in your heart, truly. He reigns, and His Word reigns. We're going to be talking about love for the church in this series of sermons in application of biblical love. Love in the church, or love for the church. Few things are more critical than dealing with this subject. Now, I'd like for us to turn in the very beginning here to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 28, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is writing to the church at Ephesus, giving instruction as to the husband and the wife and their relationship with one another. And he says within that context, in verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Really an interesting portion of Scripture as he is giving these commandments to wives and then to husbands, and he begins to talk about the relationship that the church has with the Lord. He said that husbands are to love and cherish their wife just as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. And then he goes on to say in verse 30 that we are members of the Lord's body. We are of His flesh and of His bones. Of His flesh and of His bones. Now, Paul, in writing this through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making a parallel here, a reflection to Genesis, the second chapter. In chapter 2, Genesis verse 23, Adam said of Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And we have the same language used here in verse 30. We are of His flesh and of His bones. So, here in Genesis 2, the first institution there of marriage and God performing the marriage ceremony there of taking the rib from Adam and then forming the woman, there's a connection there in its relationship and in its unity and in its oneness, created from one, becoming two, but yet one flesh. There is something to say about Christ and the church in such a parallel. In fact, he goes on, this really interesting, in verse 31, he quotes the book of Genesis chapter 2, in verse 31, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But notice what he says in verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Marriage is not a mystery, Paul is saying. The idea that a husband and wife become one flesh in marriage is not a mystery. It's not hidden wisdom. However, it was God's plan of salvation that was kept a mystery, as Paul tells the Ephesians within this epistle as well. It was God's plan that remained this hidden mystery throughout the many years and many generations. And finally now a relationship is able to be formed between man and God, between the Lord and the Christian. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's not talking about marriage when he quotes verse 31. He is talking about the idea that when one becomes a Christian, they become partakers of the body of Christ. They become partakers of His flesh and of His bones and of His blood. Now, in John chapter 6, we have that famous discourse of the Lord when He talks about how He is the bread of life. And He goes on within that text of John 6, after saying, "I am the bread of life," He moves on to say, "He who partakes of my flesh and my blood abides in me and I in him." If you partake of my flesh and my blood, and He wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper in that context. But later on in the chapter, He tells His disciples that what He meant by partaking of His flesh and of His blood is partaking of the words that He spoke. And we become of His flesh and of His bones when we are obedient to His Word. Walking away from sin as He commanded. Confessing in Him as He commanded. Being baptized for the remission of our sins as He commanded. And walking according to every other commandment given in the New Testament. That is when we become of His flesh and of His bones. Indeed, we are very partakers of it. We partake of His Word. And in a very real sense, and spiritual sense, we indeed do partake of His blood in having our sins washed away in baptism. This is the church that the Lord loves, the Lord nourishes, and the Lord cherishes. I do not want to ever witness, unfortunately, I don't know how the day of judgment will exactly work out, but I do not ever want to witness an individual who did wrong to the church of Christ. The Lord loves His church. He cherishes it. And so when we think of one another as Christians, as the body of Christ, we are of His flesh. We are of His bones. We are indeed different from all the world. And we need to think about each other as different than all the world. It is unfathomable to me when I am in particular congregations and I see brethren acting rudely to other brethren, or fill in the blank, whether it's rudeness or unkindness, whatever it may be, acting in an unlawful, unscriptural way with another brother, but yet they go out into the world, they go to their places of business, and they are so kind to their co-workers or whatever it may be. Indeed, we need to be kind to all men. But those of the church are of the flesh and bones of Christ Jesus. Those of the church have a unity that can be compared to that of the marriage relationship. Such a close-knit relationship between a husband and wife. We need to be so careful. We need to be so watchful. Even if we're having a bad day and nothing is going our way, we need to watch our words. We need to watch our behavior and our deeds and our thoughts. When we are with the brethren, we are with the bones and flesh of the body of Jesus Christ. We need to always keep that in mind. And so moving on from here, take a look at what the Holy Spirit says to the church at Colossae in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He begins by saying, therefore, as the elect, as the elect of God, God's own special people, holy, beloved of God, put on tender mercies one towards another. Put on kindness one towards another, humility, meekness. Put on tender mercies when anyone else would not have such tender mercy. Put on kindness when anyone else would not put on kindness. We are not walking in the ways of the world. We are the elect of God. We are different. We are God's special people. And when the world operates in one way, we do not. We are tender. We are merciful. We are kind. We are humble. We are meek. We are long-suffering. No matter what the cost, no matter what the situation. That is what it takes to be elect of God. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. When I read verse 13 there, it makes it sound that things can be very difficult at times. And I think we've all witnessed that within our life among the church, that sometimes things can be very difficult. However, as elect of God, we bear with one another. And we forgive. We forgive as Christ forgave us. Some individuals walk this earth, when someone does them wrong, they just can never forgive it. But we are to forgive as Christ forgives. And Christ is willing and able to forgive all who repent. But notice verse 14. That's the most important statement, because he indeed says, but above all these things. So we are to take close attention to verse 14. Above all of these things, put on love. And why? Because he says it is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. Let's define a few of these words. First of all, bond literally means that which binds together. We probably could have guessed that. But usually the Greek word used here is generally referring to the ligaments of the body, all right, in which the whole body is connected and united together. So he says that love is the ligaments of the body of Christ. Love is what keeps us together, bound together. He says love is the bond of perfection. And perfection simply means a fullness or completeness. When we have love for one another in our words and our deeds and our thoughts, we are held together. When love is lost, when we choose not to love, I specifically chose those words on purpose. When we choose not to love, love's a choice. When we choose not to, there's no bond. There's no ligaments. body is now loose, the body is now falling apart and falling to pieces, and the entire congregation suffers. Therefore, it is the responsibility of every single Christian on the face of the planet to show love at all times to the brother. No questions asked. No excuses. That is final. We are dealing with the body of Christ, of His flesh and of His bones. We must always be careful how we act and how we are toward one another. This is a serious, serious situation that we're in. And when we do it right, when we do it based on the commandments, how wonderful, how pleasant, how joyous every congregation of the body of Christ is. Paul told the Colossians just up the road there in chapter 2 and verse 1. He put it this way. He said, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." All right, that seems quite similar to what he said when he said that love is the bond of perfection. He says here in chapter 2, being knit together in love. Synonyms, if you will. This is who we are as the body of Christ. This is our responsibility to remain unified. But I do want to ask the question, if we love all, should we be unified with all? Now, a Christian is to love all men, is to love our enemies, and certainly to love the brethren. But what does that mean as far as unity? Certainly, Paul is dealing with unity with the Colossians when he talks about being knit together in love. You love one another, so you are bound and unified together. However, many will answer this question upon this earth wrongly. Many will say, taking the Scriptures out of context and truly mutilating the Word of God in talking and dealing with love and how we are to love all, and therefore we are to tolerate all faith, all beliefs, all practices, or if not tolerate, maybe even be accepting of these things. However, the Bible is clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, I plead with you." This is intense. This is important. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, by the authority of God, by the authority of the owner and author of the church, "that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." What is necessary? What is needed for unity in a congregation? Well, he speaks of a number of things here. Number one, according to Christ's authority, we are all to speak the same thing. And what do we speak? We speak the words of Christ. Nothing more, certainly nothing less. We speak the words of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. All others who speak any other kind of doctrine, that is false doctrine, we cannot have any kind of unity. How can we be knit together with them? That is certainly not what Paul was telling the Colossians. And then Paul goes on to say that you'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So it's not that we're just speaking the same words, and in speaking the same words of necessity, that means we believe the same words. It's not that we don't just speak the same words, but we also need to be of the same mind And what mind ought we be of?
The mind of the world?
The mind of Christ.
We are all to put on the mind of Christ.
So we speak the words of Christ, we have the mind of Christ, and we are to be of the same judgment. And what judgment do we have? What authority do we have? We have the Word of God. We have the judgment of Christ. Whatever decision we might make as a congregation, we do what is authorized by Christ, His judgment. We speak the words of Christ, we have the mind of Christ, and we have the judgment of Christ. It is in these things in which we have unity, that there be no division, Paul says, division among you. So we are knit together in love, but these are our foundations. This is our background. So moving on from here, I'd like for us to turn over to John chapter 17. In John 17, this is just before our Lord is taken and eventually hung upon a cross. Here he is in the upper room with 11 of his apostles. And in chapter 17, he begins to pray out loud in front of his apostles. He begins to pray to the Father. And as he prays to the Father, he prays for the apostles specifically. The apostles whom he has sent out into the world. Then moving from there, he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, that is for the apostles alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's every Christian. He is praying for every Christian. And in verse 21, he says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It was the Lord's prayer, our Lord's prayer, of whom we are of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. It was His prayer before He died for us that we all be one, unified as His body. And what is the reason? What is the purpose that He gives? I find it so fascinating. He says there in the middle of verse 21, or let's read verse 21 yet again. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world... What does the world have to do with this? What does the world have to do with the body of Jesus Christ? He says that the world may believe that you sent me, that the world would believe the testimony of Jesus Christ and would come to Him, repentative, confessing in Him and being baptized to have their sins washed away. How important it is for a congregation to dwell in love and unity. It is the oneness of a congregation that brings souls to Christ. A congregation that has veins of all kinds of divisions running all along through it, not a soul will be saved. We not only have responsibilities to God in who we are upon this earth and how we treat one another, we not only have responsibilities to one another, but we have a duty to the world to save them, to teach them how in which they be saved. Not that we have the power to save. That is our duty. And our oneness is what takes the effect upon the world in which they would believe. They would see something special. They would see, when they come into the congregation of the Lord, they would see the elect ones of God. Not people fighting, biting, devouring one another, as Paul address the Galatians about. Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 3. That we'd all be one. We'd be one as the Father and the Son are one. What a unity that is. What a unity. This is what we are working towards. This is what we put our efforts in. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12. Paul says to the church at Corinth, the church at Corinth was having some great difficulties with the function of each member of the congregation. And Paul says this in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually." I think one of the major problems at Corinth were there were some that were so puffed up and so parading themselves around with a particular spiritual gift that they had, in which they deemed themselves really the one and only function of the congregation. They were the head. They were the supreme in a way. They were the eye, and if they were the eye of the entire body, you know, is the eye. I've seen a lot of problems among the congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to function. I have seen individuals struggling as they see some members with a particular ability that they do not seem to have. And because they do not have that ability, they may feel shame or guilt for not being that way, and that's simply not the case. Every Christian needs to find their function, and I really don't believe it is all that difficult to find. And furthermore, indeed, we actually all have the same function: edification. Edification of the body. That is the function of every member of the body of Christ. Now, in what way we are able to do that, that depends upon the ability in which you have. But we should not feel ashamed, we should not feel guilty when one person edifies the body of Christ in another way. Because those who might feel guilty about that, they can edify the body of Christ in a way in which the other cannot. And then there are other members of the body I've seen that look around and they see many good abilities about the congregation. And so they simply take a seat. And that is all that they do. They allow everyone else to do their abilities. However, if you consider the human body, we ever notice what happened when if just one part of the human body is not functioning accurately? Does not the entire body suffer? And I believe that is exactly the case with an individual who does not do their part. You have a responsibility, we all do, to God, to one another, and to the world, that we fulfill our part, that we strengthen the body of Christ in whatever way we have the ability to do. And I believe that is what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul mentioned something similar to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 4. He said to the Romans, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." It's common for a Christian to think of themselves as a part of the body of Christ. But how many of us, as we come together, do we think of it this way that the Holy Spirit reveals here in verse 5? He says that individually we are members of one another. It is not just that we are members of Christ and we are to do all that we can to seek to please Christ. Certainly we need to do so. However, individually, we are also members of one another. As every member of the human body is connected in one way or another, so we are as a church. Do we come in, or when we are with other brethren, even outside of this building, do we think of ourselves as members, a part of them? Functioning members. There's simply a ligament placed in between us. And Paul told the Ephesians that ligament, or the Colossians rather, that ligament is love. It is love. It is the way in which we treat one another. Consider, please, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Notice our goal and our aim as a congregation of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, as Paul is addressing here many different various functions and abilities found in the body of Christ, he goes on to say in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, all of us speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. That means we all have a responsibility to fulfill. He says that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. A congregation who is bound by love to one another is a self-sufficient machine, and a well-oiled machine at that. Does it not say here that we are, that it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself? The building up of itself in love by our deeds of love. Notice what he said there in verse 15. What is our goal in building each other up, in showing love to one another, to encourage, to exhort? Edifying refers to, you know, an edifice. That's the word picture there. Building up this strong building upon the strong foundation of Christ Jesus. What is our aim? He said it there in verse 15. That speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in all things into Him. Grow up in all things into Him, into Christ. And notice a little earlier, as he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, and elders, verse 11 and verse 12, he says, these teachers are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our aim, our goal in everything we do is to grow and grow and grow until we measure up to the very stature of Christ Jesus. He says we grow up to a perfect man. That perfect man is Christ. And this is exactly what he is saying here in verse 15. That we would grow up in all things into Him. That we would indeed, as the body of Christ, be the very fullness of who our Lord is. But how is that even possible? How is it even remotely possible if we have not love? If we walk about here without the treatment of love, where's the edifying? Where's the encouragement? Where's the happiness? Where's the joy? Where's the people of God? Where's the stature and fullness of Christ Jesus? It can't be found where love is not. Let's consider the definition of love found in 1 Corinthians 13. I've hinted at this text a couple of times within this series about love. And now I'm finally ready here in this lesson to go over it with you all. And I'm excited about that. This is such a popular text. I've heard it at many wedding ceremonies. This reading of 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. I think every wedding that I have performed, I've used this text as well. It is a marvelous text. And it truly is the same Greek word used that was given and commanded to the relationship between a husband and wife. So I think it is right and fitting to be used in such a circumstance. However, I do want to say that that was not the original intent of the verse. This definition of love was not given in order to help husbands and wives learn how to treat one another. This definition of love was given to the brethren at Corinth. Notice the context. We actually read some of the context there in chapter 12. It's about the members working together and functioning together as a whole. Chapter 12, verse 27. Really a good establishment to the context. And then when you move on to chapter 13, the context does not change. This definition of love is given to brethren, not husbands and wives. So let's read it, dwelling on the fact that this is how we are to be towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. He said that love suffers long. That's the first definition, beginning of the definition. Love suffers long. We are to be patient with one another. We are to work with one another. I've noticed brethren who have struggled, and instead of just kicking them to the curb, throwing them under the bus, we work with them. We give them more encouragement than we might give anyone else. That's what is needed. You don't look at that person, you know, off in the dark corner and say, oh, you know, that's weak old brother so-and-so. That's just how he is. Don't even talk to him. That's not how it is. Love suffers long, and love is kind. I have seen a lot of unkindness in my short years upon this life among brothers and sisters in Christ. Not necessarily prolonged kindness, but just maybe just having bad days. But it's not right. It's not right. It's a sin. It's a sin if we are not kind to one another. Love does not envy. And here's where I think that the definition of love takes an interesting turn. Because it begins by saying love suffers long, love is kind, and then it turns to everything that love is not. And there's very few things mentioned here about what love really is. And rather, he spends most of his time talking about what love isn't. He says love is not or does not envy. No jealousy. There was a man a good number of years ago that I had a great, great struggle with for a couple of years. It was a terrible time in my life, many sleepless nights having to deal with it. He was a member of the congregation which I preached at, and to make a long story short, he wanted my job. He wanted my position. And since he did not have the position of the preacher in the congregation, he did everything he could to make my life miserable. And it was terrible. It was certainly a low point in my life. There's no edification there. I show up to services, I know that I'm going to receive multiple jabs, you know, until I leave, instead of encouragement, instead of being built up. Love does not envy. We are to rejoice in each other and rejoice in each other's function. Love does not parade itself, and it's not puffed up. I think those two go very well together. There is no room for pride in love. I don't know how there could be room. It is only in humility that we could serve each other in love. It is only in humility that we would actually be able to pay attention to each other's needs. Instead of being focused entirely on ourselves, being self-centered in that way. There's no room for pride in love. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. I think that goes back to the idea that love is kind. Love does not seek its own. Paul told the Philippians that they were not to have any kind of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And here, the definition shows that love does not seek its own. We put others over ourselves. We show preference over others. And then he says that love is not provoked and thinks no evil. When we are loving one another, we are to try our ultimate best to keep our tempers down as we work with one another. I understand how we all have different attitudes and characteristics, and sometimes there's just not a perfect chemistry, you know, between each and every member of the congregation. But that does not matter. That doesn't matter. We don't just love the people that we have a good connection with, that we have some affinity for. Notice all of these things are choices. The very definition of love is a choice. A choice to be made. Love is not provoked, and love thinks no evil. We do not think poorly, badly about any member of the congregation. And going along with that, he says in verse 6, that love does not rejoice in iniquity. When sin is found and exposed publicly in one of the brethren in a local congregation, there should not be a small smirk rising up in the countenance of everyone else. There should be a tear in our eye if we were to find something like that out about one of our brethren. There should be great concern, not joy. And he says also, love rejoices in the truth. We rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in one another. We rejoice in all the good things which we do according to the commandments of Jesus Christ. And then he rifles off a number of things there in verse 7. Love bears all things. Bears literally means to put a cover over from the Greek definition. All it means is forgive. Love forgives all things. Love believes all things. All right, we trust our brethren. Love hopes all things. We hope the best for our brethren in all things. And we are there to endure all things. Endure all things means we never leave our brothers. We are there until death do us part. We work with them. We labor in them. We love them. And we make sure that we all get to heaven. How important is this group of people here? You may know many a people outside these doors in this city. None are more important than these here. You may know many brothers, many strong, godly, and wonderful Christians at a distance. They are not as important as those here. It is this wonderful group of people. These are truly, really, in reality, the only ones who are going to help you get to heaven. Treat them that way. Treat them with every love and kindness because they desire for your soul to be saved and you are to desire for their souls to be saved. And we're going to do everything in our power to keep ourselves from Satan, to keep ourselves from the tempter, that we can all enjoy the pleasure of each other's company in an eternal home. This is our aim. This is our goal. I would like to, in this lesson, the lesson will be yours in just a moment, but I would like to consider as a conclusion just a few quick verses in John's first epistle. John's first epistle deals a considerable bit of information as to love for the brethren. And I'd like to just point out just a quick few things here in this epistle. In chapter 2, in verse 9, the Holy Spirit says, "He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." He who hates his brother abides in darkness. They are not living whatsoever in the ways of God. They could be fulfilling all kinds of commandments, but if they do not love the brethren, they are entirely in the dark. No salvation to be found in darkness. The word hate there literally means loveless. Loveless. And to me, that means if we are not fulfilling the commands of the definition of love that we found in 1 Corinthians 13, we are loveless. we are without the love that we are to have for our brethren. If we behave rudely towards them, for example, we are loveless without the proper love. And if we are without the proper love, if we are loveless, we can also say, and it sounds extreme and it sounds terrible, but the reality is we are acting in hatred. The idea here is there is no middle ground. There is love, there is hate, there's fulfilling the commandments, and if not, there is darkness, which leads to hell. In chapter 3 and verse 10, very clearly in this text, the Holy Spirit says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are made known, are exposed. Here's the test. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Here he doesn't even use the word hate. He just says, he who does not love his brother. We know the standard. In 1 Corinthians 13, if we are not operating in that way, we do not love our brother. If we do not love our brother, we are children of the devil, God says. We are not the children of God. The way we treat our brethren. Is essential to the salvation of our soul. How important it is. In verse 14 of the same chapter, he said, we know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have come to salvation. And ready with an inheritance of eternal life. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. These are terrifying scriptures, aren't they? They teach us how important it is to do all that we can to love our brethren the way that we ought to. If we do not, it doesn't matter what else we are doing for the Lord, if we do not, God says here, we walk in darkness, we are children of Satan, and we are condemned to hell if we do not repent. This is the truth of the matter found in God's Word alone. If there is anyone here today who needs help, who needs strength, who needs encouragement, the Christians here locally are here for that very aim and purpose. Let your desires be made known to them so they can work and help you and pray with you. They can help you get to heaven. No one else in this city can. If there's anyone here today who has not yet come to the Lord, has yet to repent of their sins, I plead with you that you make a resolution tonight, walking away from sin entirely, coming in confession of your Lord and Savior to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Become a blessed child of God, the elect of God. Tonight. Do so. Won't you come forward, please, if you're subject to the invitation tonight?